In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
So this is Bright Friday. Last week went by. Did it go fast or did it go slow? So the beginning of the week goes slow for me. And then the end of the week, from Thursday morning on, it's kind of a blur. And now here we are on Bright Friday. And especially a couple days from now, I would advise you to take stock a little bit. Thomas Sunday is the most important Sunday of the year. I've been saying that all of my priesthood, and I believe that with all my heart. And if you don't believe that, well, ask Thomas how important it was. Huh? It's very important for him. And he stayed around. He stuck around even though he didn't believe. He didn't believe. Can you imagine? His friends are telling him, we saw the Lord. He's risen. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the Theotokos. He appeared to the Luke and Cleopas on the road to Emmaus. All these things happened. And Thomas says, I won't believe unless I literally see him and literally touch his wounds. But he stuck around. That's such a lesson for us because, we do superhuman tricks all the time. We always are having troubles. You know, we have troubles with belief or troubles with just things being too big for us and getting overwhelmed by things. But the key is you stick it out. Thomas stuck it out. Same thing with Peter. Peter denied the Lord three times. What a terrible thing to do. Especially after he bragged that he would be the only one that wouldn't deny him. Terrible thing to do. And he wept bitterly. And he was sorry, but he was also something else. Full of compunction and repentance. So he stayed around. Judas was sorry. We shouldn't make a monster out of Judas. Judas was a man who loved the Lord. He performed miracles. He listened to his teaching. He was as impressed with Jesus as anybody else. But he had this problem with avarice. And the Lord would have forgiven it quite easily. But when Judas saw that his little stunt to be able to get a little bit of money secretly was actually going to get Jesus killed, then he was, of course, very sorry. But he didn't go out and weep bitterly. He went out and hung himself. So we have to hang around. And that's very, very important. That's a very important thing. And I will show you some things from the gospel today. The disciples, John is writing kind of, he's switching time zones here. He's talking in the present and then he's talking in the future. And it sounds as if he's talking about the present when he says the disciples were reminded that the zeal for his house shall eat him up. Actually, that was later. The disciples throughout Jesus' ministry were continually getting it wrong, but they were getting some things right too. They were listening to his teachings. They loved him. They were learning to be more kind and compassionate. And slowly, these things about Jesus were kind of filtering in, but none of them really thought that Jesus was going to be crucified. It was a big surprise to them, even though from the beginning, Jesus talked about it. In fact, this gospel is near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And I've told many people before, I think I've told you, John's gospel is all about revealing who Jesus Christ is. That's the whole point of his gospel, is to reveal who Jesus Christ is. The other gospels are about what Jesus Christ did, and some about what he is, and also, of course, theology, the dogma of salvation. John does that, but he mostly concentrates on who Jesus Christ is, the person Jesus Christ, the God and man. And we see something about Jesus' character here that we should take a page from. Now, that doesn't mean we go out, run around, and start just bellowing out things, because that's not always a good idea. We have to have discretion. But Jesus Christ, of course, had perfect discretion, and it was right. This might have been the first Pascha that he attended. And Pascha and Passover are the same name. Same thing. Pascha means Passover. So he goes into Capernaum, and Capernaum was really near where he grew up. It was in Galilee. Now, Galilee was a place where there was Gentiles and etc. And then he stays for a little while, but then he goes and travels I guess it's 100 miles or so to Jerusalem, something like that, and for the Passover. And then he sees that in the temple courtyard, which was considered to be part of the temple was a gigantic building. It took 46 years to build. It was a marvel of ancient engineering. And in the temple courtyard, people were selling and buying and selling doves and sheep for sacrifices. And they were gouging people. They were selling at an inflated price because here were pilgrims. They didn't have a sheep with them. They needed a sheep to sacrifice. So they were paying inflated prices. And there was this commerce going on right in the temple precincts, really close to the actual place of worship. But that was considered a sacred area. But they were using it for their own devices. And certainly, the elite Jews were getting a kickback because they were absolutely corrupt. Everything about the Jewish religion at that point had become corrupt. The high priesthood was bought, and it was no longer a hereditary Levitical thing. It was just whoever had the most money and the most power, and whoever would, of course, interact with Rome in a pleasing way to Rome. So he goes there, and he immediately makes a whip of cords, and he drives them out of the temple. Now that is, that's not nice Jesus, is it? In our day, we like nice Jesus. Our culture likes nice Jesus. Jesus who just says, oh yes, whatever you do, that's just fine. Yes, you want to do perversion? I bless it, of course, because you love each other. Oh, you live in a haphazard way, and you think that being a Christian means you're rich, and that if you're rich, you're blessed. Oh yes, I bless that too. Nice Jesus is blessing all these things. And of course, nice Jesus is nothing more than an idol, because Jesus is not nice. Jesus is God and man, and he is true. And sometimes when you're dealing with the truth, you have to be harsh sometimes. So Jesus drove them out, and he said, take all these things and make up my house, my father's house, a house of merchandise. Now, I was going to tell you, and then I got sidetracked. The thing about John that I want you to do during this season is, first of all, be reading John. And if you read John three or four times through before Pascha ends, which is the day before Ascension, the Paschal period, then that's fantastic. But read John. If you read it once, that's fantastic. Just read it. And read it with this intention. Read it to have Jesus Christ reveal himself to your heart. So you're reading it to experience God. You're not just reading it for information or even for the beautiful poetry. Some of the most, in my opinion, the prologue of John, the first 17 verses of John, are the best writing in the universe. There's nothing better. There's no sonnet. There's no Shakespeare. There's no anything that is as beautiful as that. It is the most beautiful, most inspired writing of the entire scriptures, in my opinion. And there's other people who have that opinion who are our fathers. And that's, I guess, maybe part of the reason why I have that opinion. But it just, it flows, it's beautiful. So definitely, all those things are good, to read the beautiful poetry and to have kind of this thoughts in your heart, these holy feelings. But you want God to reveal himself to you, because you need him. That's what liturgy is for, for God to reveal himself to you, to experience God. That's what it's for. And that's what your prayers are for. But different things have different intensities. Liturgy should be the most intense, in which you are waiting on God to reveal himself to you and to experience him in your heart. You're sort of like Martha sitting at the feet of Jesus to experience him. And then your prayers should be as intense as you can make them, but we can't be intense all the time. It's impossible. So liturgy certainly is a time when you should be very intense, struggling to experience God. And if you ask, how do you do that? I don't know. You just do it. God, if you're struggling, God will show you. There's no instruction manual for how to experience God. Because God is, well, he can't be experienced except that he reveals himself to us. So we experience him by just being present. So when you read the Gospel of John, try to experience him. That's very, very important. And I put this out, so far one person has written me, but I want you to, when you read the Gospel of John, write to me and say, oh, I read chapter 1 and there's this or there's this. Whether you write me a paragraph or just two sentences saying, I read John 1 today, or something like that. Because I want a dialogue with you about this, because it's so important to become scripturally literate. And I don't mean scripturally literate in that, you know, you can quote scripture and that you know the themes of scripture and the dogmas that are in scripture and how the Holy Trinity is revealed and all the rest. That's all important, but that's a backdrop. That's a backdrop for experiencing God. You got to have it to experience God. You got to have that scriptural literacy to experience God. But really, reading scripture is like sitting at the feet of Jesus, is what it's all about. And you're just drinking him in, just experiencing the God-man who is literally giving you an audience when you read the scriptures and when you are in the divine liturgy or really in any prayer. So Jesus goes into the temple and drives them out. This is at the beginning of his ministry. Now, one might think, the beginning of the ministry, you want to kind of tread lightly, you want to kind of get things set up. You don't want to get the people who are going to try to kill you mad at you right away. Well, Jesus didn't care about that, did he? I mean, he got them very angry, and they wanted to kill him from the beginning of his ministry because of things like this. Because he was zealous and true, and he was giving a point, pointing out these people's depravity. Well, he's also pointing out the depravity to us. So when I read these words, I apply them to myself. And I actually started doing something. This is a confession time. I was reading something recently, and then this has kind of enforced it. But it was several weeks ago. And I realized that I'm always sort of in a hurry in terms of I get the churches. I've always got something, you know, people waiting for confession, this and that and the other thing. And so I'm kind of enter the door with purpose, you know. I've got to go and put stuff down and light the censer and do this and do that. And I think even a child made a comment, say, Father Seraphim never lights a candle when he goes in the church. And that was true. I didn't light a candle. Because I just was kind of focused on getting stuff done and getting started. And now I light a candle every single time I go into the church. To kind of slow down a little bit and have a sense of reverence. And when you light a candle, of course, you're trying to give your heart to God is what you're really doing. It's not just a formal act, you know. You get a candle, you light it, and then you go on with your business. Unfortunately, there's a kind of a custom among, especially ethnic people, like their mother dies. They haven't been in church for a year. They come in the middle of a service, they light 10 candles, and then they leave. Literally. That's just a formalism. You should be lighting a candle, and I think we should get a place for candles and light them here too, because that's an important part of Orthodox piety. You light a candle because you're giving your heart to God. The candle burns with this bright flame, this pure flame, and the flame can be spread to other candles but not be diminished. Just like the love of God is in our heart, and when we spread it to others, that love is not diminished, it's increased. So when you're lighting a candle, you're doing a prayer, maybe for a loved one or for any circumstance. So now I'm lighting a candle, and I'm trying to be more pious about that and not be hurrying to attend to all of my duties. So the Jews, the temple was a formal thing. And, you know, you'd go and you'd plunk down your shekels and you'd complain about that it was too expensive and get a sheep and have it sacrificed. And there was a lot of commerce and a lot of business that was transacted. And really what they should have been doing is be thinking, I'm standing in the temple and there in the high place is the presence of God. Because that's what they believe, that God was present in the high place, in the Holy of Holies. And to just be standing near him should have been an overwhelming experience. But for most people, it was not. They just come in, and they pay for their sheep or pay for their dove if they're poor, and then they kind of do their duty, and then they go home. Much like modern-day Orthodox, who might come in the middle of liturgy and have communion and then leave. Or just haphazardly come, or come late, or fast haphazardly or not at all, because these things are not particularly moving to them. Well, we should make sure that we have piety, because we don't want to be like these Jews who were conducting business, and the Lord cast them out. Now, you might say, well, I'm not like that. I'm not trying to profit on Christianity or anything. Yes, but if you live in a secular way and you bring your secular ways to church and you don't have this sense of being overwhelmed when coming into the temple, well, then you're somewhat like these Jews. So that's the kind of thing that I would like you to get out of John, something personal about yourself. I see myself, not that I'm selling Christianity, not that I'm profiting from the priesthood. It's kind of, you can tell the same joke about the priesthood as you can tell about farmers. You know, the joke is, how do you make $5 million farming? Start with $10 million. Same thing with priesthood. If you want to make $5 million being a priest, start with $10 million. Because it's not gainful employment, but it's the most blessed and the most terrible thing I've ever done. So it's not about profiting. So maybe you see yourself in these Jews, and I think you should a little bit. So I want to talk a little bit also about the epistle. And there's some important things in here, some important piety that is part of our tradition that is lacking outside of the Orthodox Church, unfortunately. So Peter and John go together into the temple, and there's a man who's lame from his mother's birth. So he's laying there asking for alms, and Peter notices him. A lot of people probably didn't notice this man. They just stepped over this man or just kind of avoided him. Maybe they didn't even know his name. He was kind of a non-entity because, after all, he couldn't really enter into society very much. He's just laying there crippled, probably dirty, maybe a little smelly, always asking for money. Kind of a pain. But Peter goes right next to him, goes up to him, looks at him, goes to him. He notices him. That's an important thing. There's people all the time coming into your life. Right now, or not right now, but in our what's happening in this little mission, there are people coming around. And we're noticing them. That's a beautiful thing. There are going to be more people coming around. What if somebody comes around in some way, but we don't notice them? God will judge us for that. So we have to have a principle in your life. I call it the cross your path method of ministry. Somebody crosses your path, you got to do something. God is saying, do something with this person, whether it means give them kindness, give them money, listen to them, whatever it is. That's what you do. So, Peter didn't have any money. He said, silver and gold have I none, but this, such as I have, I will give you. That's the principle. That's the principle. Somebody crosses your path, you give them what you have. If it's money, you can give them money. If it's your time, you can give them time. If it's your prayer, where you put down their name and you pray for them, maybe with a prostration, then you do that. You give what you have. And the beautiful thing about giving what you have is that what you have will increase. It doesn't go away. Now, if you give money, you might not get money back. You might be poor, but you'll be richer in your heart. God will enlighten you when you give alms or when you help someone in some way. So this is the principle. We should give what we have to the people that are around us because of the love of God in us. That should overflow such that it touches everybody. And be aware of people's needs, and then beautiful things will happen. As I see beautiful things happening in this mission, I don't know where it's going to go, but I see that there's beautiful things happening, and may it be blessed that these things continue to happen. But they will only happen if we are cooperating with God. If we're struggling to live a vigorous life in our prayer life and in the way we conduct ourselves, and if we are struggling to have awareness of those around us. There's one other thing that I want to mention today that actually it's just, I saw something yesterday. I heard about someone that isn't really not contented about anything. All the time is complaining. This doesn't taste good. I don't like this. Whatever, etc., etc. And you know, when you're around such people, that's kind of a drag. But I wonder, how much are we like that? A good principle of the Christian life is to be content about everything, including stuff that's not pleasant. Can you imagine being content about everything? I once saw this little kind of joke, kind of meme kind of thing. It was a long kind of comparison of cats and dogs. And the cat would say, "Oh, we're having kibble, my favorite. Oh, I'm going for a walk, my favorite. Oh, this, my favorite. Oh, this, my favorite." And every single time the cat is just complaining about what's happening and is unhappy. I kind of think that's the way it is with dogs and cats for the most part. Usually dogs are great. Occasionally a cat is great. But we want to be like a dog and not like a cat, you know? Maybe we don't want to maul a skunk. It's happened this morning. But we want to be like have a sense of being happy about everything, being content about everything. Not saying everything's great and like no matter what, you know. I'll give you an example. My father-in-law, my father-in-law and mother-in-law live with us. They're 84, I think. And he Marina will ask him, "Is that good?" And he says, "Yeah, it's good." He never is really, he just says, "Everything's good." So you really don't know if he likes what you're giving him or not. He just, "It's good, it's good." The only time that he won't eat something is he don't like anything hot. Right? The smallest amount of food he doesn't like. But other than that, he'll eat whatever you put before him. You know, I think if you put an old pancake before him, he would eat it and he'd say it's delicious. That's a good way to live, you know? It's a good way to live, just to be content. And we're content because, if we're Christians, because God is within us. And everything is beautiful. So, this is how we should live our life. Being content about things, not complaining, and realizing that every encounter with every human being matters. And that we should be aware that there's somebody, sometime, that's going to be a paralytic that we pass by. And we're the one who's supposed to help them. And if we turn out our pockets, we don't even have a nickel, how do we help them? We help them by giving ourselves to them. And if you do that, then you're living a Christian life. And if you live a Christian life, then you'll experience God. And that's the whole point of life, is to know God. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.